Good morning. As soon as you saw me coming down the aisle in white vestments, you knew that we were getting a week off from the constant drumbeat of the Sundays of ordinary time. And sure enough, today, September the 14th, it's the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, a feast which takes precedence over ordinary Sundays, although the ordinary season is reflected in the little green stripes on the otherwise white vestments. The exaltation of the cross, what's that about? Well, historically, it's about the alleged finding of the alleged true cross in Jerusalem by the mother of Emperor Augustine, St. Helena, in the year 300 and something. May have happened. May not have. She was certainly there. She certainly found something. It was alleged to be the true cross. After that, of course, it didn't stay around very long. It got chopped up into pieces, and relics of it got distributed all over the world. Well, given the medieval preoccupation with relics and the commercial advantage to the multiplication thereof, it reached the point where somebody once calculated that if all the alleged relics of the true cross were put back together again to make one cross, it would take the whole damn population of Cyrene to help Jesus carry the thing. So, historically, the feast is a little dubious. But theologically, it really has a major point to make. Was whether Helena found the cross on which Jesus hung, whether or not this splinter or that splinter actually comes from it, is superfluous. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what is the significance of the cross itself? Is it somehow kind of emblem of sadism or masochism? Look how much fun suffering is. No. Although a lot of us allegedly and I'm sure devoutly Christian spirituality has pushed in that direction. That is certainly not Jesus' attitude. Since Jesus knelt in the garden and prayed not to have to be crucified and screamed out to God in anger and desolation from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus was no lover of the cross, nor lover of suffering. Why then did it happen? And what does it mean? I think the best clue is in that second reading. Certainly the oldest clue. That's a hymn. It's so obviously a hymn that even in sort of the more or less official text of the Gospel in Greek, Nestle Island, it's set out in verse. It's six stanzas, three lines each, with a little tag between the first set of three stanzas and the second set. Each stanza has three lines. Each line has three beats. It's clearly set out with the rhythm to be sung. And yet, while it's pretty good poetry in Greek, scholars suggest that if you translate it back into Aramaic, it's even better poetry. And it sounds more like an Aramaic hymn, the Aramaic style of singing, than Greek. Now, that's well beyond anything I can vouch for, but I'll take the word for it. But if you do that, that makes this maybe the oldest single piece of testimony we have in the whole New Testament. I mean, the letter to the Philippians is somewhere in the middle to early to middle 50s, 52, 54, something like that. But if this hymn was written in Aramaic, circulated for a while, and then somebody translated it into Greek, and that circulated for a while, and then Paul learned it, and then Paul went to Philippi and taught it to the Philippians, and then some years later he's away from them and is writing back to them and quotes the hymn back to them as a reminder. You've got quite a span of time in there. 12, 14, 16 years, something like that, for all those things to happen. That means that the original composition of this hymn, somewhere around the year 40, 10 years, a single decade away from the fact of the death and resurrection of Christ itself. It's maybe the earliest testimony we have of any length. Maybe about as early as the one Paul quotes in Corinthians. I pass on to you what was passed on to me. Right? What does it say? Let me recite it for you again in a sort of more rhythmic form. It's not as good English, perhaps, but you can see the three beats a line, three lines a stanza, three stanzas to a set thing. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider, sometimes you have to wrap words together like that in English to follow the Greek, he did not consider equality with God something at which to be grasped. That's the first stanza. It starts in heaven. It will end in heaven. It starts with God. He was in the form of God. It will end with God, only by the end, God is now described as God Father, because the fatherhood is something that is revealed in the course of the hymn. So it begins in heaven with Christ in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God something at which to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself. Emptied, ekenosen. That's going to be a key for the interpretation of the whole hymn. Keep that word in mind. Rather, he emptied himself. Taking on the form of a slave, he was born in human nature. So we've gone from heaven to the incarnation. Christ empties himself and becomes human. Third stanza, down one more notch. And being known in human form, he further humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Heaven, incarnation, death. And now Paul adds this little line between the two sets of stanzas, even death on a cross. And that's where this is related to this. It begins to explain the significance of the cross. Even death on a cross. Now the next three stanzas, which go back up again. Because of which God highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every other name. Having emptied himself even unto death, God now lifts him up. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bend in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And then final stanza, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the end, we're now back up in heaven. We've come full circle. Only God is revealed now in God's fatherhood by the incarnation, death, and exaltation of Christ. This tells us where to look. It's in even death on a cross. And it's in he emptied himself. In doing so, Christ reveals to us who God is. Jesus' function is to be a sacrament of God, to enable us to experience in him who God is. And the God that Jesus reveals is a God who is Father, a God who empties God's self, not a God that exists in isolated splendor before and in absence of any other being, simply exalting in his own magnificence, but rather a God who pours out God's self in the Word spoken before all ages, in the Spirit breathed out before anything else exists. The very life of the Trinity, the interpersonal communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, which reveals God as Father, reveals God as a God who pours out God's being. But not just within the divinity. God's love is so effusive that it pours out beyond that it pours out in us and on us, that God calls the world into being as an outpouring of God's self, that God creates us in God's own image as an outpouring of God's self, that God sends the Word to be one with us as an outpouring of God's self, that God sends the Word, having become flesh, even unto death, even unto death on a cross. Not relishing it, but accepting it. Not turning away from it. Not considering it beneath his dignity or beyond his ability. Entering into our human nature to the fullest, even unto death, even unto death on a cross. Christ pours Christ's own self out on us in the cross. Because of which, God highly exalted him. Because he has borne witness to who God is. Because he has shown the self-outpouring of God's being to the utmost. God now honors Christ with the very name with which God is honored. And Jesus Christ is called Lord Adonai, the synonym for the sacred unpronounceable name. And when we profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we glorify God as Father, as the one who pours out God's self on the Son, in the Son, through the Son, onto us. That tells us who God is. God is the one who ultimately pours out the very nature of God's being on us. Ultimate love, ultimate compassion. And that defines personality. We say that we human persons are made in the image and likeness of God. Then our personality is not the kind of personality that's established in common American culture, that rejoices in its independence, in its own self-possessedness, and in its lack of need for relation with anything else. It's, I've got everything I need, I am who I want to be, good for me. That's not to be a person. That's just to be an individual. To rise from the level of being an individual to the level of being a person, it is necessary to pour oneself out. Unless one has loved and been loved, one may be an individual, but one is not a person. A person is a person as Jesus is a person. As a person as God is persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. A person is the pouring out of oneself upon another, upon a beloved, upon a parent, upon a child, but also upon a neighbor and upon a friend, upon co-workers in the neighborhood, upon the country and the world, especially upon the poor, the oppressed, the distressed, all those who are ground down by our fiercely individualistic society that does not really know the glory of full personhood. That's what it means to be a person. That's what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. It's what it means to find out who Jesus is and who God is. In the ultimate self-outpouring of God and the ultimate self-outpouring of Christ upon the cross. That's who God is. That's who Christ is. That's who we, by the breath and activity of the Holy Spirit, can become. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.